Well, I'm excited about beginning a new series with you today. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at this morning Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that the Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 has revealed Himself to us. And we hear in this moment His authoritative Word, His living Word, His active Word, His God-breathed Word. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to Him, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so to the second, and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. Join me in prayer. Lord, may we be astonished this morning. May we be stricken. May we be overwhelmed by the good news of the kingdom. May the message of Christ, may the glory of resurrection transform us this day. Lord, help us to push aside powerless religion and look to the cross and resurrection as our only hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to introduce you this morning to a Sadducee named Tommy. Well, Tommy's not really his name, but I'm going to change his name for our purposes this morning. I want you to know this Sadducee named Tommy. He wrote a letter, December of 2009, and he wrote it to some friends of mine who shared it with me. He was a family member, and he was writing them to explain to them his views of religion. In fact, he thought that they were way too worked up about things. They didn't quite understand what was going on. Now, you probably didn't know that you knew any Sadducees. But you do. Now, they don't go under that label and under that banner anymore, but there are all kinds of people who are Sadducees, who fit with the thinking of the Sadducees, who are religious people in our contemporary context, who think about God and the world and their life the way the Sadducees did. Let me read excerpts of this letter and you'll get a feel for the way Tommy thinks about himself, God, and life. He writes, I should stress that this is in no way a negative on religious beliefs. Anything a person believes in that supports a better lifestyle is a good thing. He continues, leading a religious life certainly doesn't hurt anyone and only makes you a better person. My theory is that the odds are that we will die just like every other animal and it will be over. But if there is an afterlife, I probably lead a good enough life to make the cut. Now, don't get me wrong. I still pray. I just don't ask God for anything. I use it as a time to reflect on how fortunate I've been. I try to do the best I can, live life to the fullest, and not worry too much about Judgment Day or afterlife. Look at our text this morning in verse 23. That same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, if we're going to understand what's going on here, we've got to gain a sense of who these Sadducees are, what they were like, the way they thought about God, the world, their life, and the future. But it's also important for us to note another group of people who were their opposites, who were their opponents, who were their enemies in the religious structure of the day, and those are people called the Pharisees. In fact, when it starts in verse 23 and it says that same day, it's referring back to Jesus' encounter with these Pharisees. And the text is doing something for us very powerful. It's taking two groups that are opposed to one another who would have the tendency to be wondering, is this Jesus on the side of the Sadducees, or is he on the side of the Pharisees? It's putting them side by side, and it's showing us Jesus rebuking them both. He's not on either side, and he makes that perfectly clear. It's referring to that day in verse 15, where it says that Jesus had this encounter with the Pharisees, and notice what they are trying to do to him. The Pharisees went, it says in verse 15, and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They tried to trap him in his words. They tried to make him look foolish in his words. They are trying to trick him and to trap him. They were afraid of Jesus. But note how they were afraid of Jesus. Pharisees were very zealously, religiously committed. In fact, they were rigid regarding religious rules that they made as applications of the biblical text. They were the rule followers, and they were committed to it. They were serious about it, and they were zealous about it. They saw themselves as those who were really committed, because they took it serious enough to have a code of rules that they attempted to follow. They were people who were morally strict. They were people who would have been seen as socially conservative. And they tended to not be wealthy, but they were working class people. They were more of the poor, common man. And they were given over to this religion, this religious system, and they feared Jesus because they saw him as one who came to knock down the religious structure and establishment that they had set up. He didn't fit into the tidy system of rule keeping. He sounded different. In fact, he sounded dangerous. But that's one group. There's also this other group called the Sadducees. They were really different. In fact, in some sense, opposite. They tended to be aristocratic. They tended to be very well educated. They tended to have money and a sense of status in the culture. In fact, because of their religious heritage, they had inherited a priestly status. They traced themselves back to Zadok the priest. And so they were a part of the structure in that way. And they were people marked by status, honor in the culture, and wealth. They were comfortable. They understood the cultural situation and they liked it. And they were worried about Jesus. They feared Jesus, but for a totally different reason than the Pharisees. He sounded like a revolutionary who was going to turn the culture on its head. He was going to upset the good thing that they had going in the cultural context that they were in. Now, make no mistake, they acknowledged God. There is a sense in which they believed in God. But unlike the Pharisees, who had a maximalized view of God, even beyond the page of Scripture, the Sadducees had a minimized view of God. They had a stripped-down model of God. They had a bare-bones understanding of God. In fact, if the Pharisees' view of God was a constant, demanding, shadow oversight, the Sadducees' view of God was non-threatening. In fact, it was non-supernatural. They only believed the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And what they believed out of them was it gave a moral, ethical plan to live life. Now, not in the sense of delineating that out in a list of lengthy rules, but it just simply gave a general path on how to live as a good person in the world. There was no coming kingdom. There was no focus on all these future details. There was no resurrection. Luke, writing in Acts, speaks of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Acts 23:8. He says this: "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." They are totally different. They are on opposite ends of the spectrum. And they both feared Jesus for different reasons. Now, our friend Tommy the Sadducee that we talked about earlier, who wrote a letter in 2009, he had the stripped down version of God. He had the non-threatening model of God. He had the non-supernatural model of God. The Sadducee. And there are certainly around us all sorts of modern day Pharisees. And in fact, we struggle with drifting in to those categories or moving in that direction, all of us. These are the two groups. The Pharisees, the religious legalist, the rules, had a demanding God. To put it positively, in their view, they were doing what they were doing in the name of truth. Sadducees, they saw themselves as enlightened. Those who understood the real purpose for which religion existed. And everybody in their mind who is enlightened, who is advanced, understands that the real reason religion exists is just simply to be a force in the world to help people be good people and to lead better lives. It's a passive, hands-off view of God. And to put it positively, this is the only way that we can truly be loving, is to think about God in this way, they would say. But I want you to notice the question the Sadducees ask Jesus. The Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus with his words, entangle him, and he dealt with them. And now we have the Sadducees giving it a try. Note what they asked Jesus in verse 24. It has to do with the law of levirate marriage, not something that we're really all that up on today. It comes out of Deuteronomy 25, but know what he says. Know what it says in verse 24. Saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, doing his levirate duty to the widow, and raise up children for his brother." Now, this was a law given at a particular time that had a merciful reason that it existed. There was a woman who married. She didn't have any children. Her husband died. Now she was in big trouble. The husband was the one, the husband's father was the one who gave identity to the family, who gave inheritance to the family. She was abandoned in the world and forsaken with no sense of identity and inheritance. That was the situation she was in. She didn't have a son to provide for her in this cultural context. She didn't have a husband to provide for her. It was likely that no other man was going to marry her because she had already been married. So literally, she was abandoned and forsaken in the world in that context. So there is this merciful provision given here that if that happens, one of the man's brothers is to take her and bring her back into the family. And hopefully he marries her and they raise up children for his brother. So his brother's name is carried on. His brother's wife is provided for, and there is an inheritance given. That's the situation explained in Deuteronomy 25. It is this merciful provision that God gives. But here's what I want you to know. The Sadducees don't give one whit about the law of levirate marriage. This is a debate tactic. This is an argument point. This is an objection that can be raised. Oh, we are the people of the books of Moses. Look how silly this idea of resurrection looks. Let me give you this example. What if this happened? Because what I want you to see is this. Their opposition to resurrection was not intellectual. They didn't start with real intellectual questions, and they are longing to have them honestly answered with some sort of open mind. They start with the presupposition there can be no resurrection. And they find what they think are objections. That's really important to know. Don't think this is just honest intellectual curiosity. This is not intellectual, it is moral. They are suppressing the knowledge of the truth that is written in the entire created order. They are rejecting. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's not name calling. It means it's an immoral act. Not an intellectual decision to reject the God of the universe. And a fool says in his heart that the God who exists cannot raise the dead. The Sadducees' starting point is there is no resurrection. There is no future like that. It's all about now. After all, look at my life. I like my life. It's a good life. Don't focus on that. They rule the resurrection out of hand before they start. In fact, they don't want the consequences of what this teacher is saying to be true. Because if what he's saying is true, it's going to have drastic implications for their lifestyle. And for the way they think about the world. And they are right. He did come to bring a revolution to the culture. In fact, he came to turn it upside down. Look with me at verses 25 through 28. We see how they carry this out. So they propose here that Moses has said this, and so, okay, let's say that it happens. A man is married, and he dies. She's there alone. There are no children. Brother comes. He dies before they have any children. Brother comes. Here's the way it sounds. Verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So the second and the third down to the seventh. It's absurd illustration. It's you can just see their smugness as they're saying it. There's no answer for this. This is great. I'll never forget the one time I was doing a Q&A at a college one time, a just secular institution, and I was talking about Christianity, and this guy stood up, and his friends are high-fiving him on the way to the mic. And you can just tell this 18-year-old kid is absolutely convinced. He's about to strut up there and ask the question that can never be answered. He gets to the mic and he's got a little grin on his face. And he says, "What happens to a man who lives in some remote island and never hears the gospel? What happens to him?" I said, "Man, that's a really good question. He goes to hell." And he looked at me like, "Whoa." I said, "Because you think he is inherently a good man. And the truth is, he's a man in rebellion, suppressing the knowledge that he has, not begging to have knowledge." But he was so sure that he was going to strut up there. This 18-year-old kid thought of the question nobody else had ever thought of. And nobody is going to have an answer for that. I was just going to say, "Man, I don't know. I'm going to have to go home. I'll get back to you on that." These Sadducees, they got this question. I can see the spokesman walking up and sort of the high fives down the row. "We're about to get him. This is it." They continue in verse 27. "After them all, the seven husbands, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." There's the trap. If Jesus just sort of laughs, see, the whole idea of resurrection, you can't even answer the question. This is absurd. If Jesus says, "Well, in the resurrection, her husband is the first one," then there are all kinds of ethical implications going to come up, and they've got him trapped in that direction. No matter how he answers, the Sadducees have him trapped. The Pharisees will have him trapped. Either way. These folks are the theological equivalent of the person at the meeting who opposes an action before they ever come to the meeting. And so they dream up every possible hypothetical reason not to do it. You know the kind of people I'm talking about? And they sound like they have objections, but in reality, they're just trying to defend a presupposition. They already decided we shouldn't do it, so the objections are just simply a way to try to trap everybody. I was in a meeting one time, and this is a true story, in a church. Not that other times I tell false stories. But I was in a meeting one time, and we were talking about building a basketball court as sort of a gift to the community. There was a guy who thought we didn't have the money to do it and we shouldn't do it. By the way, that's an honest concern there. And if that's your position, say, "I don't think we have the money to do it. We shouldn't do it." But that's not what he did. He came in and he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm really committed to ministry, but you know, if everybody from the neighborhood comes and floods onto that court, and starts playing basketball and somebody gets hurt, we're probably going to get sued. I mean, we don't want to put ourselves in that legal situation of liability. I mean, we probably ought not do that. I said, okay, I hear you. We'll build a fence around it. We'll have people come in, and if they're from the community, we'll tell them we want them to use it. We'll have them sign a waiver. That might be worse. What about the people who won't come in and sign the waiver and climb the fence to get in? And what if they fall off the fence? And if they fall off the fence and we've created that attractive nuisance in the community and they fall, we'll probably get sued worse. I said, brother, why don't we just tear down the building? Somebody might fall off the roof today who decides to eat lunch up there. Are you kidding me? That has nothing to do with logical, intellectual arguments about the issue at hand. That is trying to justify a presupposition. That's what the Sadducees are doing. It's kind of like the guy in church who you're giving money to international missions to go all around the world. And the guy who says, whoa, 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 I believe in missions, but what about all the needs we've got here at home? We got to keep the money at home to meet the needs here. My question is always, wow, you've got a burden for reaching the lost right here? What are you doing? How have you changed your life and strategized? Let us know so we can share it. Well, I just mean we ought to be doing it. You mean you're doing nothing? But you think it's that important? Yeah, right. Sure. He just doesn't like sending money to the other parts of the world. His deal is not an intellectual argument about how to be most strategic to reach the lost. He's just selfish and thinks that the lost in Lexington are more important than the lost around the world. But no, that's too much credit right there too. Because if he's not doing anything to reach the lost in Lexington, he's not really that worked up about them either. You get the point. Happens all the time. That's what's going on here. It is the argument that it's not true because I say it's not. That is the heart of their denial of the resurrection. We say it's not true. They don't want it to be true. They don't want it to consider it to be true. They've got a presupposition that it's not true. And so they ask a pseudo question. And in verse 29, we see Jesus' response, and it's a rebuke. And it's a rebuke in verse 29 of powerless religion. Verse 29 is his response in total. The rest of the verses are explanations of that response. He tells them that they embrace a powerless religion. The same can be true of the Pharisees and the said true of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Now, there's no secret interpretive techniques you have to figure out what he's saying here. You are wrong. The idea of the word is you are deceived. You are self-deceived. You're wrong. Notice why. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, why does he rebuke them? He rebukes them just like he rebuked the Pharisees. Verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites, you frauds, you shadows of what you claim to be?" He rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the same way. You are wrong. You are deceived. You are hypocrites. You are frauds. You are shadows. It is very clear here that he's not siding with either. He's not saying, well, you know, you Sadducees, I line up with the Pharisees. And he's not saying, Pharisees, I've got to go with the Sadducees. He's rebuking them both, which utterly astonishes everyone. What we've got to understand, though, is what is he telling them that they're both wrong about? What are they deceived about? They were the polar opposites in religious method. But they were wrong at exactly the same point. They could not stand each other because they saw each other as the direct parallel opposites. And what Jesus is saying, that they're both wrong in the same way. They're both deceived in the same way. They both are involved in the same error. And the error is that they want a gospel-less religion. They want a cross-less religion. They want religion apart from resurrection. They want religion apart from a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Jesus does not offer that, then or now. And it's why Jesus was threatening to both groups and why he rebuked both groups. Jesus' message was a repudiation to the legalist, who had a view of a demanding God. But the truth is, their understanding of God was not demanding enough. The demands of a God who is holy, holy, holy meant they were guilty of something that all their religious rule keeping could do nothing about. And he repudiated the intellectual sophisticates of the day. The sort of people who thought they had grown out of this primitive religion, who focused on being loving and good. And his message to them in the cross and the empty tomb as he marches to the cross at this time is that you are not loving enough. Because you equate love with proper standing in the community, a smile and a handshake, pat on the back, and an occasional trip to the soup line. But love is a bloody cross with the Son of God on it. Because no matter how good you think you are not good enough. It's the same error. And it's the same one made today all the time. You see, the tendency is in both groups to sort of take what you like and fit it in with the way you're already wired up. But the cross repudiates both. In fact, the cross repudiates the natural thinking of every one of us. None of us is naturally in tune to the gospel. And so we hear it for the first time and we go, cool. I mean, I've thought that all along. If you hear what you think is the gospel and you go, cool, it's not the gospel. It may be a gathering of aspects of Christianity, like a call to certain aspects of holiness and certain things you shouldn't do, and a forming that in a religious system, co-opting it with what you like. But it's not Christianity because there's no gospel. It may be co-opting the aspects of Christianity that you like because you're just sort of a person who likes to help others. And Christianity talks about helping others. It talks about helping the poor. And so you form that and build that into your own religion of what you're already interested in. And you say that's Christianity. But it's not because it's without the gospel. The problem is that religious legalists and religious sophisticates both hate the gospel. They may love aspects of Christianity, but they hate the core. There is no Christianity apart from a bloody cross and an empty tomb. People tend to do the same thing today. Take a cafeteria-style approach to Christianity. Dip out the stuff you like and add it to the way you're already wired up and call it Christianity. But that doesn't make it Christianity. And it's powerless Religion without the gospel is damning, not saving. Nobody hears the Christian gospel and says that's cool. If you really hear and understand the Christian gospel, it drives you to your knees. It shakes up everything that you've ever thought. It calls you to a new allegiance, a new king. And if you think you can just add it on to what you naturally believed because you are intuitively already going down the same path as Jesus, then you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand his message, and you don't understand the good news of the kingdom. Because the good news of the kingdom threatens everyone. It calls everyone to bow before the king. He explains his rebuke. In verse 30... he talks about the way in which they did not know the power of God. He explains the powerless religion. And the first thing he goes after is how they didn't know the power of God. And in verse 30, he points us to acknowledging God, but denying his power. All kinds of people are involved in this. In our culture, it is very common to think that acknowledging the existence of God is enough. And it's not. You must bow before him in faith. But notice the nature of Jesus' response in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, people tend to think this and pull it out of, take this and pull it out of context and think, man, this is a real downer. They've got a good marriage, and they think about marriage life, and they think about the bond with their wife, and the intimacy, and the delight, and the joy that that relationship's brought. And now you get to heaven, and you look at one another and say, whoa, we're just friends now, honey. Right? I mean, what guy ever dating a girl, he's 18 years old, and she goes out on the date, and she says, I really have something I need to talk to you about. I really think it would be better if we would just be friends. And he goes, great, that's what I've been waiting for. Doesn't work that way. That's not what he's saying. Remember the context. He tells them they are denying the power. The way they use the example of levirate marriage is case point of how they are denying the power. They can't even think about the future in a way distinct from the present. They act as though the new heaven and new earth is going to have a law of levirate marriage. As though it's exactly the same and it's just endless existence. They recognize no new quality to the new heavens and new earth, and they totally misunderstand. The premise assumes resurrection life is subject to the same conditions as life on earth now. He said, what? There aren't going to be babies born. There aren't going to be the giving of brides. It's not going to be the same as we know it now. It's going to be like the angels. What like the angels? An eternal existence of non-procreation. What he's pointing out is that there will not be marriage or giving in marriage. There will not be procreation. That's a part of this life and this order and this world. And because there is procreation in a fallen world and the need to be married and produce, there's the need for the law of levirate marriage. In the new heavens and new earth, in the eternal state, there won't be a need for the law of levirate marriage. There won't be any procreation. So there will be no need to marry are to be given in marriage. He says, you don't even know the power of God. He is certainly not saying that whatever the marriage relationship is now, it's going to be lessened in the eternal state. That's ridiculous. He's not going to say, you're going to look at your wife in the same way you look at everybody else. He's saying the opposite. We'll know one another. He's in a minute going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still have personality. Revelation talks about the glory of the new heavens and new earth. There'll be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There will be ethnic identity. There will be personal identity. We will look at our wife and say, that was my wife. Here's the way I want you to understand it. I want you to think of the moment in your married relationship of the greatest sense of satisfaction. The most passionate, deepest moment of intimacy. The greatest expression of love you have ever known. That moment in your mind right now. The height of ecstasy in this world. That's a trip to the dentist for a root canal compared to the eternal state. This is the power of God. He is capable of doing that beyond which we can even understand. He will sweep us away. It will not be like before. The intimacy will be greater. The love will be more magnificent. The joy and satisfaction will be greater than we have ever known. You can't even understand that now, but that's a fact. You don't even know the power of God. You're thinking about the law of levirate marriage and the eternal state. Absurd. That's the point. Acknowledging God, but not bowing before Him, is rebellion. In fact, it's demonic. Jesus comes and the demons say, "We know who you are. Have you come to destroy us?" Acknowledge God, but do not bow before Him in all of His power. Think about how rebellious that is. You got two sons. One son rejects his father, runs away, changes his name. Another son lives in his father's house, rejects everything his father says, mocks his authority, laughs at him, and does whatever he wants. He acknowledges him as father and totally repudiates his authority on his life. If you acknowledge God but deny His power, the power of the gospel, the power of resurrection, the power of the glory of the eternal state, it is demonic rebellion against Him. But the second aspect of powerless religion He focuses on is how they don't know the power of the Scripture. He explains it in this way in verse 31 and 32. They are using Scripture, but not knowing Scripture. Look with me there. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he quotes Exodus 3:6. I wonder why he goes to Exodus. I wonder why he goes to Moses. They brought up Moses. They believe in the books of Moses. Let me go to the book of Moses and show them the resurrection. They think there's no way. There's no resurrection in the first five books. There's no resurrection in the book of Moses. He says, "I will go to the most central event that you have ever considered in the life of Moses. I'm going to take you right to the burning bush. I'm going to take you where God reveals His name. And I'm going to show you that God came to Moses as the God of resurrection." Exodus 3:6, verse 32. "I am the God of Abraham." Whoa, stop right there. It doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." Abraham's been dead for centuries. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Here's how he applies it. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. They've been dead for centuries, but he's still their God. You don't speak of dead people in this way. You say, I was the God of Abraham, unless they're still alive. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. To speak this way doesn't make any sense and is a form of insanity unless there is still relationship. He says he came and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he said it after they had been dead for centuries, because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they were raised from the dead, and they will be raised from the dead in the last day physically. That's the point. But something else I want you to see here. It's more subtle. When he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he's using language here that is usually reserved for families or intimate sort of friends. Like I might meet somebody and I might say, I'm Luke's dad. I might say, I'm Judy's husband. I might say I'm Pastor Nate's friend. That's no problem. Those are intimate relationships. I don't mind being identified as Judy's husband. In fact, I delight in it. You want to know who I am? I'm Judy's husband. We have that sort of relationship. Now, I don't go around saying, identifying myself as I'm a person's friend whom I hardly know. You say, oh, hey, nice to meet you. And I say, oh, yeah, I'm Tom Weisskopf's friend. I wouldn't do that. I only identify myself in that way and subsume myself in that way to that person if there's intimacy of relationship. I delight in being known as Will's father, and he is known as David's son, or my close friends as David's friend. That is language used for families and ultimate and intimate types of friendships. Now, I want you to get the point. God says he is the God of Abraham. God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God. Oh, who am I? I'm Abraham's God. The sovereign God who spoke the universe into existence. I mean, we have sibling rivalry, and you'll be, somebody will say, oh, so you're Julie's brother. No, I'm not. I'm David. Quit talking to me about that. That sort of rivalry that happens. God says, oh, you want to know who I am? I'm Abraham's God. That's mind-boggling. I am Isaac's God. I'm Jacob's God. And the point is, he will always say that. For all of God's children, this never changes. There is never a time where the living God of the universe will say, I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. Never. The reality of relationship because of resurrection will be there forever. He will always say, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, and the living live because he has made them alive. His point here is simply this. Apart from himself, Jesus, and the good news of his kingdom, all kinds of people use the scriptures, but they do not know the scriptures. If you read the scriptures apart from the centrality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you can know scriptures, but you do not know the scripture. You can use scripture, but you do not know scripture. In fact, there was this guy named Saul who had memorized most of the Old Testament almost certainly because of the training he'd had. And he used scripture all the time, and it led him to kill Christians and oversee the execution of Christians. But then one day, by the grace of God, he saw all scripture in light of Jesus and his kingdom. He never looked at any the same, and now he's willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the message of the scripture. You can use scripture but not know scripture. Scripture is about Jesus and his kingdom, and all of it is about Jesus and his kingdom. You can't bypass the gospel. Look at verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, by the way, that's what's going on here. It's not just simply an isolated message for certain religious groups. It has always been about the crowd. And when the crowd heard it, Jesus is saying this for their benefit. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. See, the questions by the religious group were representative of the day. And now the entire crowd hears that the message of this Jesus is a repudiation of all that the people had known. It is a call to a different way. It is a call to cross and resurrection. And it is to astonish us today as well. You know that today, by faith in Jesus Christ, God is willing to identify himself in this way. He is willing to say, I am the God of David. I am the God of Nate. I am the God of Sally. I am the God of John. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Beverly. God is willing to say that. And when you come one day, if you do, and you sit out at a place like this, and my body is lying in a casket, he will still be saying, I am the God of David. And one day, in glory, when he resurrects that body and reunites it with spirit forever and ever, in a place where there is no need for the law of levirate marriage and intimacy is greater than anybody has ever known, he will still say, I am the God of David, because he is the God of the living, not the dead. God identifies himself in that way. Mind-boggling intimacy and acceptance offered to sinners because of the price paid by a sovereign God through death and resurrection. But you got to know this. You've got to repent of your sins and your righteousness. You've got to repent of your goodness and your badness. You've got to repent of it all. Absolutely, totally empty-handed. The Pharisees repent of their sin, offer God their righteousness. He does not say, I'm the God of that person. The Sadducees, repent of their badness, offer God their goodness. He does not say, I'm the God of that person. Offer God that they're a positive force for good in the world. He does not say, I'm the God of that one. It's only when you repent of both your sins and your righteousness, your goodness and your badness, that you know the scriptures and the power of God, cross and resurrection. And it's only then that you have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I wonder today. No, I know today that there are some in here who have been trying to do it by religious legalism. There are some in here who have fashioned themselves sophisticated and religious, but denying all kinds of things that Jesus says can't be denied, who need to come before the cross and bow themselves to not a modification of these ways, to not a conglomeration of these ways, but to what is totally, absolutely, completely unique now and forever. Would you do that today? Would you throw yourself on His mercy? Would you receive the glorious hope of resurrection? But you know, for those who have put their faith in Him, there's the tendency to come to Him by the cross and resurrection, but move toward offering Him righteousness to be accepted on a day-to-day basis. We must repudiate that again and again. But there's a tendency, on the other hand, to move and think, well, you know, yeah, I did that, but this is really just about being a good person and living a good life. And so you live a crossless existence on a day-to-day basis. You've got to repent of that. Whatever you need to repent of today, would you do it and look to Him alone? Join me in prayer.